Okay, well, we're going to turn in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 8. Okay, well, this morning I'd like us to look at verses 14 to 17. And so let me just read that as we begin this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray before we begin this morning. Our gracious God and Father, I thank you for the wonderful truths contained in this little passage this morning. I thank you, Father God, for the fact that it tells us here that you've adopted us as your children. You've brought us into your family. You call us your children. You give us the right to become children of God and call us by your own name. And you give us, Father God, the privilege of referring to you as Father. I'm reminded that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What a privilege that is, that we get to call you our Father, because that is who you are. We have become your children through adoption. What a glorious privilege that is. And I pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit through your word. I pray that your Spirit will come now and move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds and teach us these things that, Lord God, for our edification and for our instruction, and that we might know and understand the glorious position that you've brought us into. We are the children of God through adoption. Speak to us, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you'll recall that in the verses leading up to this, the apostle's been describing the essential difference between the believer and the unbeliever. That is, the difference between those who by the grace of God are saved and those who are still in their sins. And the difference, friends, is immense. It's immense. It isn't simply a matter of religion or whether or not one chooses to attend church on a Sunday. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is immense. I mean, think about what it says in this passage concerning the unbeliever. And I'm thinking about verses 4 now down to verse 8. And what it tells us there about the unbeliever is it says that he walks according to the flesh. That is, he lives and he thinks and he acts according to the sinful nature. It says he has his mind set on what the sinful nature wants. He's spiritually dead. He's dead in transgressions and sins, as it puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. He's at enmity with God. He isn't subject to the law of God, and neither does he want to be, it tells us in the verses leading up to this. In his fallen state, he cannot please God. No matter how religious he becomes, no matter how many good works he does in the community, he cannot please God. That man is under the power of sin. He is, in fact, a slave of sin in the kingdom of darkness. The unregenerate sinner is that person perfectly described there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's the unbeliever. That's the unregenerate man. That's the state and condition he is in. It's awful, isn't it? It's awful. But the believer has been saved and delivered from all of that. The believer now walks according to the Spirit. He lives according to the Spirit, and he sets his mind on the things of the Spirit. He's been born again by the Spirit of God. He's now alive spiritually, and he has peace with God. The Spirit of Christ dwells in him. The Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, dwells within the heart of the believer. And God is working in the believer. He's working a work of sanctification in the believer. God's committed himself to that. The very moment we were saved, God began a work of sanctification within us. And what is that work of sanctification about? It's about making us more like Jesus, so that throughout our life on earth, we are being made more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is God's aim, it says here in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, it says, he also predestined, listen, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's God's desire for you, that you be like Jesus. You become like Jesus. And one day, as we've seen in the verses leading up to this passage we're going to look at this morning, one day, when the work of God that he's begun in us is complete, even the believer's mortal body will be transformed. When our Lord returns, when he returns for his bride, that is the church, it says he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself, it tells us in Philippians. The believer has been set free from the slavery of sin. He's now a slave of righteousness, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He's been delivered. Delivered from the power and the kingdom of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, that is Christ, it tells us in Colossians. He's now a citizen of heaven. If you're a believer this morning, my friend, you are a citizen of heaven. Good, isn't it? It's good. Yes, but there's more. The believer hasn't simply been brought into the kingdom of God, wonderful though that is. He's been brought into the very family of God. And that's incredible. That's incredible. And this is what I want us to think about this morning. And in many ways, you know, when I was preparing this message this week, you know, it struck me in many ways, this just follows on in a lovely way from the things that William was sharing with us last week. William was talking, you recall, about the loving Father. And his message was based all around that parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. Well, this, in my opinion anyway, really follows on from that. So, again, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So, this sets out clearly who it is we're talking about here. Who exactly it is we're talking about here. It tells us who really are the sons of God. It isn't necessarily those who identify as Christian or those who say they are Christian that really are the sons of God. It's those who are led by the Spirit. They are the sons of God, it says. So what does that mean? Well, Jesus once said, and you can read this in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus said this. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? He said in John's Gospel and chapter 8, let me just read some verses from there, verses 31 to 36. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If you abide in my word, you are really my disciples. Jesus says there. And again, if we turn to chapter 14, John chapter 14, a few verses from there, verse 15. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Go down to verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. To be led by the Spirit is to be led to the word of Christ and to obey the words and commandments of Christ. See, ask yourself a question. What is it the Holy Spirit would lead you to? And what would the Holy Spirit lead you to do? It's the things I've just been reading. Or let's turn back again to John chapter 14. And let me read some more verses from there. Verse 26. But the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Go down to chapter 15 and verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. And then look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Go down to verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Consider again what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians. Chapter 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Go down to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit is to be led to the word of Christ and to be led by the words of Christ, led to obey his word and to live by his word. Romans 8 and verse 5 again. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's simple. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in his first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Or 2 Peter and chapter 1. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John puts it this way. There's a lot of scriptures here, but I'm simply pointing out this is the teaching of the entire New Testament and of all the apostles, as a matter of fact. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is what the Spirit of God is leading us to. This is what the Spirit of God is leading us to do. Now, we miss it at times. That's true. Sometimes we go wrong. Sometimes we fail God. And at times we can get led astray, although it's never the Holy Spirit that would lead us astray. He will never lead us astray. Even so, the true sons of God have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And he is working in us both to will and to do that which pleases God, Philippians 2 verse 13. And when we do miss it, if we do fail God, if we do let God down, then the Holy Spirit convicts us and moves us to repentance. That's what happens in the sons of God. That's what happens in the true believer, because the Holy Spirit of God dwells within his heart. He can't sin with a kind of cavalier attitude. Because if we sin, the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin and he will lead us to repentance. So the question we have to ask ourselves, friends, is this our experience? Do we experience the leading of the Holy Spirit in our life? And when I say the leading of the Holy Spirit, I know some people say, well, the Holy Spirit led me here or led me there or led me to this person and to say that. And all that happens, of course. But that isn't particularly what we're talking about here. We're talking about the Holy Spirit leading us to the Word of God, leading us to the Word of Christ, leading us to his commandments and leading us to obedience to those commandments, leading us to repentance when we go astray. And leading us to obedience. Is that our experience as those who profess Christ? If so, then according to this, you are a son of God. Not the son of God, but a son of God through the new birth and through adoption. Christ is the son of God, and in a unique sense. He is the eternal son of the living God and second person of the blessed Trinity. He is co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father, one with God the Father in glory from before the world was created, John 17 verse 5. He is the Son of God in an altogether unique sense. But we as believers have become sons of God through the new birth and by adoption. Through the new birth, well, if you look at John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We've become children of God through the new birth, but also through adoption. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And it's this sons of God by adoption that I want us to think about this morning. Let me read it again, verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Okay, so first of all, let's think about adoption. Let's think about the spirit of adoption and what that means for the believer. Okay, here's a question. Is an adopted child inferior in any way to a child who's been born to his parents? Does adoption make the child inferior? Okay, well, the story goes that there were these children, and they were calling this other boy names because he'd been adopted by his parents and not born to them as these other children had been to their parents. So they're calling him names because he's an adopted child. Children can be cruel. And the little boy responded with, "So what? So what? So what?" they replied. "We are our parents' real children. You were just adopted." "Yes," the little boy said. "And your parents got what they were given when you were born, but my parents chose me." Do you know that God chose you, Christian believer? Turn with me to Ephesians and chapter 1. And let me just read verses 3 to 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Did you get that? I'm talking to you who are saved. You who are truly born again. You sons of God, in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Did you get that? Have you heard and understood what the Holy Spirit is saying to you through the Word of God here? It says, "He," that is God the Father, "chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Long before you were even born, he knew you and he chose you. Before you ever breathed your first breath, before you had chance to do anything, good or bad, he chose you." You remember what it says in Romans chapter 9 concerning the two sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And it says there in Romans 9 verses 10 to 12, "Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger." You get that? Before Jacob and Esau had the chance to do anything good or bad, God specifically chose Jacob. Before you made your decision to choose him, he chose you. He chose you. John chapter 15, verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. You did not choose me, but I chose you," Jesus said. Well, yes, someone says, but wasn't it just that God looked forward and saw that we would choose him and so chose us on that basis? That's what some people say. But if that's what you think, you do not understand predestination and election. We'll be coming back to this later on in the chapter, of course. Actually, some people get all upset and offended by the idea of predestination and election. And for my part, I have to say I could never really understand that. I mean, if I was that child in the orphanage nobody else wanted, if I was the ugliest and naughtiest, dirtiest child in the entire orphanage, somebody who prospective adoptive parents never ever wanted, and then one day this lovely couple came along and chose me and adopted me and brought me into their family and gave me all the rights and privileges of a son in their family and gave me an inheritance along with their birth son, I think I would be grateful. I don't think I'd spend the rest of my life mourning and saying, well, it wasn't fair that they chose me and not somebody else. I don't think I'd do that. I think I would spend the rest of my life grateful. He chose us, it says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, that we should be holy. That is, set apart for him. Without blame, it says. Blameless, in other words. All our sin and guilt and shame taken away and put away as far as the east is from the west, and brought into this position in which God, who is perfect in righteousness, will never ever apportion blame to us for what we've done. So completely has our sin been dealt with in Christ. He chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, it says in Ephesians. That is to say, able to dwell with him, in his presence, in his house, surrounded for all eternity by the love of the Father. Goes on to say in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. As I say, we'll be coming back to the subject of predestination later on in the chapter. But just in case anyone is thinking, I thought it was Calvin who came up with that idea, predestination. No, it's here. And Paul wrote this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The idea of predestination is not something that John Calvin came up with or somebody else. It's actually in the Bible, friends. And actually, the word used here in Ephesians 1 verse 5, where it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, that word predestined there, according to my Greek lexicon, means literally to limit or to mark out beforehand, to design definitely beforehand, ordain beforehand, predestine. As I say, we will be coming back to this when we get to verses 29 and 30. I'm simply pointing out that God the Father chose you and marked you out and every other person who is saved beforehand for adoption as his children. And he did so, it says here, according to the good pleasure of his will. Not yours or anybody else's will, his will. All to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us acceptable in the beloved, it says in Ephesians 1 verse 6. In other words, he didn't choose you because you were the best looking kid in the orphanage. He didn't choose you because you were the best behaved kid in the orphanage. He didn't choose us because we were brighter and cleverer and more intelligent than anybody else. He didn't choose us because we were more religious. He didn't choose us because, morally speaking, we were better behaved than other people in society. He didn't choose us for any of those reasons. It was according, it says, to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Grace is unmerited favour. So rejoice in that. Don't cringe when you hear the word predestined or election. Don't get upset by it. Rejoice that God chose you. Okay, that'll probably get me in trouble with some people. We're going to only go with what the Bible says, folks. Okay. But is an adopted child in any way inferior to birth children in a family? I mean, what is their status, really, adopted children? And where would an adopted child stand, for example, when it came to things like the inheritance? Well, again, when we look at a passage like this and the things that Paul says concerning God having adopted us and being predestined to adoption as sons and so on and so forth, we have to remember that Paul was living in the Roman world. He was living in the days of the Roman Empire. In fact, in Romans, of course, he's writing to Christians who actually lived in the city of Rome itself. And when he writes to the Ephesians, the city of Ephesus was well within the boundaries of the Roman Empire. And so when he talks about adoption, what he has in mind and what his readers understand is how adoption worked in the Roman world at that time. And the point is, you see, when a Roman man adopted someone as his son, he would place his ring on that man's finger, who he was adopting, and that signified that he was now his son and had all the legal rights of sonship, including the inheritance rights. As a matter of fact, in the Roman world, adoption was a highly valued means, especially amongst wealthy families, of protecting and preserving the family name and inheritance. It was especially valued by the wealthy who had no son of their own or no children of their own. And there were, I think, if my memory serves me right, two ways in which someone might become an adopted child in the Roman world. Either way, under Roman law, the adopted child had the exact same rights and status as a child born to its parents. And I'll give you for example, if you've ever watched that the original film of Lew Wallace's novel, Ben-Hur, I'm talking about the version with Charlton Heston in, not the new version. There's a new version came out, I don't know, 5-10 years ago, something like that. And it's a good film, but it misses out, really, the vast majority of the central part of the story. You know, the middle bit of the story is missed out in that one, if my memory serves me right. But if you've watched the version with Charlton Heston in, of Ben-Hur, it includes this part it includes the part in Wallace's story where Judah Ben-Hur is adopted by the Roman admiral Quintus Arius after saving him from drowning. Now, according to Roman law, if Judah had been a free man, Arius would not have been able to adopt him because he would not have been a Roman citizen. But because Judah was a slave, Arius could buy him. Then he could free him, thus making him a Roman citizen. And once Judah was a citizen, Arius could adopt him under Roman law of adoption, the Roman law of adoption known as adrogation. Judah would then take the name of his new father, becoming Quintus Arius. And he would become title to all the inheritance of his new father. That's how it worked exactly in the Roman law of adrogation. Well, notice what the apostle tells us here in verses 16 and 17 of Romans 8. Verses 15 to 17. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, is what it says. In other words, if we, by the grace of God, have been adopted as God's children, and we have, if we've been saved, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in the kingdom of God. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only begotten of the Father. He is the Son of God. We are sons of God by adoption. And what God wants you to know and understand today is that by bringing you, believer, and me, into his family, he has, by adopting us as his children, qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, it says in Colossians 1, verses 12 to 13. He's given us an inheritance with Christ and made us sharers in the inheritance with Christ. In fact, Romans 8, verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And as far as the Father's love is concerned, Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 23, that God the Father loves us, his adopted children, as he loves Christ. I think I said the other week, if that wasn't written in the Bible, I wouldn't dare even think that. But that's what Jesus said. He loves us, his adopted children, as he loves Christ. And nothing shall separate us from the love of God, Romans 8:39. In closing then, and coming back to verse 15 here, let me read that again. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Do we have anything to fear, friends? Do we have any reason at all to be scared, to be fearful? Well, unfortunately, I'm really like coming out of time with this. So, God willing, I'm going to come back to this subject next week. But let me just close this morning by saying this. If you really understand the position that God the Father has brought you into, if you understand the fact that God himself has adopted you as a son, and incidentally, if the sisters are thinking, what about the daughters? He doesn't mention daughters here, he just mentions sons. And it's not because he has anything against the women, it's just that they are included in this. You see, the son got the lion's share of the inheritance, and generally speaking, the daughters didn't. But what he wants you to understand, sisters in Christ, is that your inheritance is just the same as the men, the brothers. We are all sons in the sense of adoption and inheritance. Okay, so if you've understood the fact that God the Father has adopted you into the family and that he's given to you all the rights of sonship, even shares the inheritance of his son with you, and he's loved you and loves you and will go on loving you with the same everlasting love that nothing can ever separate you from, then think about it. What do you have to fear? What do you have to fear? I mean, some people, what is it that people fear? As I say, I'm going to come back to this next week. But what is it that people fear? Well, some people fear other people. They fear what other people will say to them or do to them or what they'll think of them. What Paul says is, what can man do to me? I mean, who are they? You're a child of the living God. A son of God, adopted into his family. Who cares what anybody else says? Some people might say, well, I fear poverty. I fear of not having those things that I need for life. Does God ever withhold bread from his children? Will he ever withhold one good thing from you? He's a loving Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Some people say, I fear sickness. I fear disease. I fear the virus. I fear all these things. Yeah, but is he not the God who heals you? Ah, but he doesn't always heal. Sometimes he doesn't heal us. Eventually, my friend, you are going to receive a body from him that will never be subject to sickness again. Well, you may be impatient for that body, but it's coming. Some people say, I fear death. You know what death is? Death is simply your door into the eternal blessedness of God himself. What's to fear? You're a son of the King of Glory. The God of heaven has adopted you into his family and loved you with an everlasting love. There's nothing to fear. Who's the author of fear? Is it God? Who's the author of fear? It's the evil one. Let me just, in closing then, as I say, I'm going to come back to that next week, but in closing, I just want to read a couple of verses from 1 John and chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. First John chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Are you fearful? Full of anxiety? Well, my advice to you would be make it your aim to become more and more acquainted with the love the Father has for you. Get to know him and his love and the love of Jesus Christ that passes knowledge. Build yourself up, acquaint yourself fully with the love of God. And the more that you become settled in his love, you'll be made perfect in love. And perfect love casts out all fear. That's your answer. Acquaint yourself with his love. Amen. Well, let's just close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these glorious truths you've given us the privilege to look into this morning. Father God, if it wasn't for the fact that these things were written in your word, I wouldn't dare speak of them. But Lord, your word clearly tells us that you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before you in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, according to the pleasure of your will and to the praise of the glory of your grace. Lord God, what a wonderful truth that is. Father, I pray that, Lord God, we would thoroughly acquaint ourselves with these truths and then live in the good of them, to the praise and the glory of your grace. Amen.